you take your Bibles, please, John chapter 10. John chapter 10 in your Bibles. And it might seem like in a church like ours, this discussion on eternal security shouldn't last that long. I know who I'm talking to, and I think for the most part that people here know that they're saved, they're on their way to heaven, and you know that it's secure. You can't lose it. Once saved, always saved. Amen? Thankful for that. Got that settled for most of us anyways. But then the truth is, I don't want to take for granted that everyone is where we are, even in this church. And each Christian is at a different place in their growth as a Christian and in their walk with God. And that's okay. But then there's maybe some who are doubting their salvation, not sure of their salvation, maybe not saved. And even in recent conversations I've had with others, it made me realize that there may be several who would say that they believe their salvation could be lost. I've also had recent conversations with individuals who would say that their salvation is eternal, but they couldn't say why necessarily, except there are some things that are just no-brainers, right? If God called it everlasting life, then it's everlasting life. Amen? I mean, really, when it comes down to it, that's enough. But what has happened is some have taken Scripture and have misused it, and have abused it or have misunderstood it, if nothing else. And it's even shaken some Christians. And I don't know. I never thought as a pastor that I knew I'd run into individuals, and I have ever since I've been soul winning for I don't know how long, that our soul winners know this. You run into people who question whether or not you can know for sure you're saved, or question whether or not your salvation is eternal. But you'll run into that of people of various denominations and things like that. But it's not really not until recently that I've been running into it amongst independent Baptist circles. And only a couple times here in our church, and it wasn't our people, it was visitors of our church, but I've talked to several who would claim to be having grown up in independent Baptist churches that are struggling with this kind of thinking. And then there might be some who would say, yeah, I know I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, I believe it's eternal. I don't have a whole lot of ammunition for conversations like that. And last week we laid the foundation. And again, I didn't want to rush through it, maybe like I have in the past, or just address it and say, God said it, that settles it, let's move on. I mean, that's true. But I wanted to open the Word of God and look at what salvation is. And we established, or we talked about this last week, some I'm glads that I have. I'm glad that salvation is a birth, right? You can't unbirth yourself, okay? I'm glad salvation is a gift. It's not something earned, it's a gift. I'm glad salvation is eternal life. I'm glad the title of the message last week was kept by God. I'm glad salvation is something kept by God, sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, finished by the Father. And we covered those things last week. And I'm glad salvation is secure. Not because I hold on to God, because God holds on to me. And so I also mentioned last week that there were some passages in the Bible that, and I mentioned just a minute ago, that have shaken some believers. Maybe not shaken, but maybe that has, but caused some believers to question. Saying things like, well, I know what I believe, and I understand that salvation is secure and it's eternal, but this verse is confusing if salvation is eternal. And so I get and I understand looking at something and still standing on what you believe. Praise God for that. But when you look at a verse that is not so clear, you get a little bit confused. And again, to not re-preach it, but last week I mentioned also that we don't form our doctrines, or we don't study the clear passages through the filter of what's unclear. Okay? You take what is clear in the Word of God, take what is very obvious and very very true in the Word of God, everlasting life, shall be saved, use verses like that, as the filter for maybe verses that might be a little unclear to you. You start with what's clear. Amen? And so, because oftentimes verses are misunderstood, misquoted, lifted out of context, and even some have said recently that there's been a struggle. And again, this is in conversations I've had. There was two conversations with individuals of visitors in our church. This wasn't conversations of people of our church at all. I don't want anybody to get the wrong thinking. But in all these conversations I've had amongst some individuals, and some of them are believers. They're not holding to, they don't believe that you can lose your salvation. They're just stating that these verses are hard to understand. I figure that maybe that is the case amongst several people. And so there's been verses that have been a struggle. Some of these were a struggle for me for a while too. Not that I ever doubted my salvation. Not that I ever thought that I could lose my salvation. I thank God my mom taught me that from a little boy. Once saved, always saved. Thanks, Mom, for that. I appreciate it. But yet some of these verses might be hard to grasp. Verses like Hebrews 6, John 15, James 2, faith without works is dead. And we'll get into that one next week. I'm excited about that one. But if we're going to be people of the Bible, we don't skip the hard passages. And we don't avoid the confusing ones and pretend that they're not there. If we're going to look at them, we need to be prepared. We need to slow down. We read them carefully. Read them in context. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. And I do believe in expository preaching, although you've seen me preach plenty of topical messages. But this does lend towards maybe a little topical, but we're going to look at things in context. And so, tonight, maybe next week, I want to walk right into the passages that might have some confusion. And when we see them in context, we'll find that they don't weaken eternal security. They actually strengthen eternal security. And so John chapter 10, if you'll stand with me, and we'll, in honor of God's word, we'll read some verses here. So John chapter 10 and verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I'm the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Powerful words there, said by Jesus Christ. He said, and verse 2, he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Thankful for that truth. Our God in heaven, Lord, we need you tonight. I pray you'd help me. And Lord, you'd be glorified and honored through everything that's said and done. Lord, I thank you for your word and for eternal security. And I thank you for these people, Lord. I pray you'd help me meet needs tonight that only you can meet. Lord, maybe somebody is struggling with salvation. Tonight could be the day they get that settled. Maybe somebody isn't saved. They can get that taken care of tonight as well. Maybe if nothing else, we can see what you intended in these verses for us as believers, and Lord, that you'd help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much. You can be seated. There are some things in life that save your place there in John 10. I'm going to tell you the two places, or basically the two places we're going to go to, all right? We're going to go to Matthew chapter 24, and then we're going to go to John 6, or Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, all right? And so we're going to be in those three places tonight. We're talking about eternal security. There are some things in life you want to be absolutely sure about. Some things you don't want to guess at. I don't want to wonder if the plane is going to make it from point A to point B. I want to be sure that I'm secure in that. I don't want to hope for the best when I'm riding in a plane. I don't want to hope for the best when I'm in a roller coaster. Sometimes I felt that way. I haven't been so sure, but I keep going back for some reason. You want your brakes to work when you press them. You want the foundation of your house to hold when the storm hits. You want the surgeon's hands when they're working on your face and your head to be stable. I feel like they numbed you, so it doesn't matter where they hit because your face is numb, so let's just go at it. I'm like, what are you doing up there? I don't want to get into it, but you can hear the noises and you can feel the grinding, and it's just kind of an interesting thing going on. All right, we'll leave that alone for those of you who have weak stomachs. I do want the pilot to know what he's doing when I'm 30,000 feet in the air. So there are some things in life where probably isn't good enough. Where I think so is not settling to the heart. Where, you know, I hope it works out. It doesn't really help you sleep at night. And if that's true in everyday life, how much more true is it when we're talking about our souls? And if you're going to build your life on something, if you're going to face death with confidence, if you're going to walk through trials with peace, if you're going to stand before God one day, you need something secure and sure, not fragile or conditional or temporary or uncertain, not maybe, not hopefully, not probably, not, well, if I do good enough or if my good works outweigh my bad works, you want something secure. And that's why I love John chapter 10 that we just read tonight. Another portion that we didn't read, which is the one that's very familiar to most of you, is verse 25. I told you and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hands. I and my Father are one. Powerful verses. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Because Jesus doesn't say, try to hold on to me. He doesn't say, do your best and hope you make it. He doesn't say, if you perform well enough, I'll keep you. He says, my sheep hear my voice. I've given them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. That is not the language of insecurity. That is certainty. That is not the language of a salvation that you can lose. God holds his people with a grip that cannot be broken. There's some passages that have confused many believers, and I want to get to those tonight. Every one of these verses contains strong language. Every one of them has been used to argue that salvation can be lost. And there's others we could go to, there's several others, but every one of them has caused fear in the hearts of sincere believers. But when you read it in context, you get something far different than what they're saying. Because many Christians live with unnecessary fear because they've never been taught really how to read these passages in context. And so when we look at these, there's going to be words like warnings in here. And they think that every warning is written to believers. Every falling away means losing salvation. Every word that says saved actually, they think, refers to eternal life. Not every word that says saved in the Bible is actually talking about salvation. Okay, when David cried out for God to save him in certain situations, he wasn't saying, God, give me eternal life. He was saying, God, I'm in a hard place. I need you to save me out of this. Every judgment they assume refers to hell, or every cutting off means God revoked salvation. But Bible is actually more comforting than all that, believe it or not. And when these passages are understood correctly, like I said, they don't weaken eternal security. They strengthen it. Actually, here's what they show. They show the seriousness of rejecting Christ. That's what they show. They show the reality of false professions and false prophets, and they show the difference between fruit and no fruit, Israel and the church, difference between physical deliverance and eternal salvation that I just talked about. And I'm just saying context is everything. Just this morning, there's several pastors that will send me messages. I'll send some of the messages as well, just praying for you, things like that, or a word of encouragement. And Kyle McMillan, a friend of mine, he texted me 1 John 4:3-4, where the Bible talks about greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so Brother Kyle said this, this verse is not what it is often made out to be. It's often made out to be just a feel good, you can do it, self-help verse. This verse has everything to do with overcoming the spirit, when you read it in context, overcoming the spirit of Antichrist, because the spirit of God resides in you. This is not some spiritual superhuman mantra, rather a promise that as difficult the battle may be, God is greater. And so I replied with, amen, brother, context matters. In fact, context reveals the real power of the Word of God. To take it out of context diminishes its power. There are verses that we can apply to so many areas of life. We don't have time to go into it, but I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. That is an awesome verse, and it applies to so many different areas of Christ. But when you read it in context of what Paul was talking about, and the difficulty and the hardship and the giving and talking to the Philippians who were going through hard times, but they had joy, and when you read it in context, it actually makes the verse more powerful when you keep it where it belongs. Instead of pulling it out and using it wherever we want to use it. And so it does apply for sure to many areas. And I'm not saying don't apply, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me, to your trial. That's not what I'm saying. But that's what happens oftentimes when people take verses like we're going to talk about and just try to make them stand alone. So Matthew chapter 24, if you would. Matthew chapter 24. Again, I don't know how far we're going to get in all this. And so we're going to, last week I felt like we did a good job landing the plane. I was prepared. I told Brother Hunter I had a plan B. A plan B was to land the plane here if we don't get here. And plan C was to land it here if we don't get to plan B, you know? And so I had plans. Today, listen, we're just going to bail out when time's up, all right? Because I know y'all want to get some food, so we're just gonna jump ship. Okay, so Matthew chapter 24, because I know we're gonna pick it up again next week. Verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? You notice the question there? Context matters. So what Jesus is saying following has to do with their question. And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. Now would you jump to verse 9? Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Look at verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. I want to begin with one of the most commonly quoted verses by people. Excuse me. I just met with Brother Hunter and told him to stop drinking water so much at the pulpit because it's distracting. Here I go. These verses are used, or this verse is used often by those who think salvation can be lost. It's short, it's strong, and if you read it without context, it can sound frightening. Verse 13, but he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved, implying that if you don't endure to the end, you're not saved. And if you lift that verse out of its, or that's what they imply. If you lift that verse out of its setting, it does sound like Jesus is saying, if you don't endure, you won't be saved. And many, many individuals have read it that way. But when you slow down and you look at the context, and we're not going to take time to cover everything, but just to really lay the foundation of the context here, again, it doesn't weaken Scripture. It reveals its power, and it doesn't diminish God's word. And so their interpretation, those who deny eternal security say, see, you have to endure to the end to be saved. If you don't endure, you lose salvation. And maybe if you take the verse all by itself, it might, maybe, sound reasonable and maybe convincing. And it feels convincing because endure, the word endure, look at it there. I'm gonna point us two words in these verses that we're looking at. The word endure sounds like perseverance. Unto the end sounds like final salvation. Saved. Well, we like that word. If you're saved this evening, say amen. If you're saved, praise the Lord. That sounds like eternal life. So people assume Jesus is talking about personal salvation here, but he isn't. What the passage actually teaches, Matthew 24 is not about the church or Christians losing salvation or eternal life or the church age or your personal walk with God. It's about Israel. It is about the tribulation. It is about the persecution of the Jewish people. It's about the rise of the Antichrist, the events leading around the second coming. And I just want to say this briefly. I'm not teaching on the end times tonight, but this does matter for context. We believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. We believe the church is taken out before the tribulation begins. And that means Matthew 24 is not describing the church age at all. It is describing Israel during the church age, a time that we won't be here for. So when Jesus says, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved, he is not talking about Christians trying to hang on to their salvation. He is talking about those enduring through the horrors of the tribulation until Christ returns and physically delivers them. It's not about losing salvation. It's about surviving the tribulation. It's directed towards the Jews, by the way. You can see that clearly. Verse 9, they shall kill you. Verse 16, let them which be in Judea flee. Verse 20, pray that your flight be not in winter. Verse 22, except these days should be shortened, no flesh would be saved. So saved in verse 22 clearly means physical survival, not eternal salvation. And because this reminds us that salvation is not something that you can earn by endurance. It's something that God gives by grace. And it reminds us God's word is powerful. And when we pull verses out of context, it messes it up. But when we keep them where it's supposed to be, when we read them the way God intended, I mean, this one is quick. And there's more that could be said. But let's go to Hebrews right now, Hebrews chapter 6. This is where I wanted to spend most of the time tonight. Again, we're not going to be able to spend a lot of time on all of these. Some of them we're going to highlight a little more than others. Or some of them we're only going to highlight, and some of them we're going to spend a little more time than others. But Hebrews chapter 6. And we'll begin reading in verse 4. We'll read through verse 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. This passage troubles people, shaking a lot of even sincere believers, not because it teaches that salvation can be lost. It is not teaching that salvation can be lost. But the world is heavy. The wording here is heavy. Words once enlightened, tasted, partakers, fall away. Word impossible. And if you read those phrases again without context, it sounds like someone who was saved, fell away, and now can't come back. And if you're already a tender-hearted believer, that can hit hard, if that's what it's saying. But Hebrews 6 is not describing a saved person losing salvation. It is describing something very different. And again, context makes that clear. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, is written to believers. Over and over again, you find the writer of Hebrews referencing children, referencing the saved. I mean, you go to Hebrews 12, it's unmistakable. Whom the Lord loveth, he what? Chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. He does reference those who might not be sons or children of God. And so, as a whole, the audience would be a believing congregation, if you want to put it that way. But this is important. In the book of Hebrews, you find this, that at times it does seem like that the writer is addressing those, just like in any congregation. It's very possible, even in this congregation tonight, that not everyone sitting here is truly saved. I would like to think so. I would assume so. But, right, it's possible that that's not the case, correct? And so, in their situation, some were, he's saying, convinced intellectually, stirred emotionally, drawn by the Spirit, exposed to the truth, maybe impressed by the miracles, and familiar with the gospel even, but still had not personally trusted Christ. They were almost persuaded, as we see those words in the book of Acts. So the writer addresses the whole group, knowing that maybe among them, the true believers, were some who were still on the fence in danger of turning back. But really, there's a different purpose, and we'll get to it in a second, that he has for writing these verses for the believers. These Jewish believers, and even those close to believing, listen, they were under family pressure and pressure from the synagogue, from persecution, from the culture. And when you read it in context, you find that some were tempted to go back to the old sacrificial system, back to the temple, back to the rituals, back to what was familiar. And the writer is saying, if you walk away from Christ now, after everything you've seen and heard, where else will you go? There is no other sacrifice. It's pointless. There is no other Savior. And this is not a saved person losing salvation. This is an unsaved person rejecting salvation after being fully exposed to it. That's what this is. And walk through the phrases. Look at the wording. Once enlightened. Make this real. Once enlightened doesn't mean saved. Enlightened means coming to the realization, to know, a head knowledge, to have heard the truth. Now you're without excuse, right? That's what it's talking about. It means taught. The word means taught, actually, when you study it out, exposed, shown the truth. That's what the word means. To put it in today's language, this is the person who has sat in church for years. You know the verses. You can finish my sentences as a preacher. You've heard the gospel so many times that you can even possibly explain it to somebody else. You nod your head at all the right places. And at least in your mind, you might agree with the truth, but it never went deeper than that. You were enlightened. The lights were turned on, but you never stepped into the light. You never accepted Christ as a Savior. And yes, that person can be sitting in this room tonight. Tasted of the heavenly gift. The next phrase there. Tasted doesn't mean received. It means sampled, felt, experienced around the edges. Think of it like this. This is the person who has felt God tug at their heart. Maybe you've been moved in a service. Maybe you cried during a song. Maybe you felt convicted during a sermon. You've had moments where you thought, I need to get saved. I really do. You tasted it. You felt maybe a little bit of something has gotten your attention there. You sense maybe the presence of God, or maybe you can't put your finger on exactly what it is, but there's just something different, but you never truly partook. You never enjoyed. You never feasted. You never took Christ in. You never surrendered. Tasted, but didn't take. And yes, that person could be in here tonight too. Hope this makes sense tonight. Partakers of the Holy Ghost. That next phrase, partaker, doesn't mean indwelt. Doesn't. If you're saved, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Amen? Once you got saved, the Holy Spirit took up residence within you. What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? But partaker of the Holy Ghost doesn't mean indwelt. To say it plainly, this would be around the work. This is the person who's been in service where God was moving, watched people get saved, seen lives change, felt conviction, been stirred, been in the room when the Spirit of God is working, and they knew it. The Holy Spirit has tugged on your heart, has worked on you. The Holy Spirit has made His presence known to you. You know you need to be saved, and you just won't do it. Close enough to feel the heat, but never stepped into the fire. Judas is a perfect example. He saw every miracle. He heard every sermon. He fooled all the disciples. He fooled himself. He walked with Jesus. He was a partaker of everything the Spirit was doing, but he never believed. And I say this with love. That person might be sitting in this room tonight. Not rebellious, not anti-God, just... I even hate to use this word. Close. So close. Close enough to taste and feel. Close enough to even understand, but not saved. I'm not trying to scare believers tonight. I'm trying to wake up the almost believer. The one who's been around the truth for years but never trusted Christ. I'm not describing an atheist or a rebel. This is a person who sits in a place just like this week after week, hearing the truth, feeling the truth, tasting the truth, but never taking Christ for themselves. And if that's you, don't stay almost, or don't stay close, or enlightened, or tasting, or partaking. Come all the way to Christ. The word's phrase, fall away. Fall away. That's not a believer stumbling, or a believer drifting, or a believer struggling. This is somebody turning away from Christ after full exposure to the gospel. The phrase, impossible to renew them again into repentance. Impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Not because God refuses to forgive, but because they have rejected the only message that can bring them true repentance. If you reject Christ, he's saying, after seeing all this, what else is left? What more can God show you? Look at verse 7. This helps explain it, this illustration that is here. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. See, right after this warning, the writer gives an illustration. Two fields, two different fields, same rain, different results. One field receives the rain, produces fruit. That's evidence of their salvation. The other receives the same rain, but produces thorns. That's evidence of not salvation. That's judgment. The rain is the gospel. The soil is the heart in this illustration. Same truth, different response. This is not a saved person losing salvation. This is an unsaved heart rejecting the truth. So if most of us in here in this room are saved, because what's going to help you understand what this is all about is really not trying to convince you of what it's not saying, but to look at, okay, what is this saying for me? If we're saved tonight, again, say amen if you're saved. You're settled on eternal security, right? Why does Hebrews 6 matter to us? Why did God put this here for a believing audience? Look at the before and after the warning here. Back up to verse 1, please, real quick. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith towards God. The writer's burden is spiritual progress. He's saying, don't stay stuck at the starting line. Don't live your whole Christian life in the nursery as a babe in Christ. He's saying, grow up, go on. He's saying, Christian, press forward. Time to grow in your spiritual faith. Don't stay there. Look at verse 9, right after the warning. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that, okay, let me restate that. But beloved, or rather than what I just talked about, we are persuaded better things of you. You're not who we just described. We are persuaded, we are convinced of better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. This is important. He's not writing to make them doubt whether they're saved. He's saying, I've warned you, but I'm convinced that what I just described is not you. I see things in you that go along with real salvation. I see things in your life that are evidence of your salvation. And then he goes on to verse 10. Talks about their, for God is not unrighteous to forget your works and labor of love. Here's the things that go on, go along with your salvation. Here's the things that you're doing that make it clear you're saved. Which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to saints and do minister. He talks about the labor of love, their ministry to saints, their continued service. And he says in verse 11, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. And that's the point for us. Hebrews 6 is here to stir believers to keep growing, Christian. Hebrews 6 is here to challenge you to stay diligent, to pursue full assurance of hope, to not become sluggish or dull spiritually. If you will allow it to push you towards maturity. You see those words in verse 1? Let us go on. Don't be content, Christian, with a shallow-based Christianity. There's a song, I Don't Want to Be a Casual Christian. It's kind of a weird song, but I love the title of it. I don't want to be a casual Christian. These words, also verse 11, I mean, the same diligence stirs us to diligence. Listen, keep seeking the Lord, keep serving Him. It deepens your assurance, not by staring at ourselves, but by holding fast to Christ. And it increases our gratitude. You didn't walk away. Listen, you didn't reject Christ. By His grace, you ran to Him and He saved you. I don't know why I'm leaning in this like it's going to make me louder. He's got it turned off. You ran to Him and He saved you. Amen? Hebrews 6 is not a cloud hanging over the believer's head. It's actually kind of a push in the small of a back. Saying, don't drift. Hey, go this way. Don't stall. Go on. There's more of Christ to know, more assurance to enjoy. Once you see that, you can see these verses don't threaten your security. They motivate your growth. Keep going. Keep growing. Keep leaning into Christ. Not to stay saved, but because you are saved. Because you are saved. Go to Hebrews 10, if you would. Verse 26. We'll read down through verse 29. Hebrews 10, 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. But a certain fearful, looking for of judgment and fire indignation, which shall devour the adversaries, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now this is one of those passages that has really bothered some. One man even asked me about it recently. Maybe you've thought the same thing. And you might say, well, I've sinned on purpose before. Well, every sin is on purpose, by the way. Just, I want to make, are we here tonight? There's no accidental sins, okay? It's a choice. There's ignorant sin. Oh, we don't have time to get into that. All right, so anyways. But you might say, I've sinned on purpose before. Does this mean it's over? Does this mean I'm done? No more forgiveness? No more hope. First, I want to be honest about why people think this teaches you can lose salvation. They see that phrase, if we sin willfully, and they think, that's me. I knew it was wrong, and I did it anyway. And then they read, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, and it sounds like you had your chance, you blew it, there's nothing left for you now. What kind of a cruel God would that be? You're my child. You put your faith and trust in me as your personal Lord and Savior. Let me give you salvation. Then the next day, oh, you sinned. Give it back. You're no longer my child. And then the next day, oh, you got things right. Here, you can have salvation again. And the next day, oh, you sinned. Give it back. Child, not child. Child, not child. Saved, not saved. Saved, not saved. I went from one day to the next. We're talking about my life. We're talking about 20 times a day. I got saved 20 times today. Bless God. And I lost my salvation 20 times today. They see words like judgment and fiery indignation and sore punishment. Those are hard words. And they think that sounds like hell. So you see how if you read those phrases by themselves, it could sound like a believer who sins on purpose loses salvation. And that's a serious misunderstanding. It might even some be a sincere misunderstanding, but regardless, it's a misunderstanding for sure. So what is this actually talking about? Look back a few verses, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of, what's that word? Faith. Would you look at verse 23? Let us hold fast the profession of our, what's that word? Faith. Without wavering. Oh, look at this. He just threw this in here in a parenthesis. For he is faithful that promised. Praise God for that. Verse 24. And let us consider one another. Look at verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. The writer is saying, stay close to Christ. That's important, isn't it, in this Christian walk, to stay close to Christ? The writer is saying, stay close to each other. Don't drift from the gathering. Rather, gather more. Don't pull back from the faith. Then, he says, for if we sin willfully. So in context, what is the willful sin? It's not losing your temper. It's not choosing to say that word that you shouldn't have said, or falling into a bad habit, or looking at something you shouldn't have looked at, or skipping your Bible reading, or skipping church, or even going through a season where you're not where you should be. It's really not any list of sins. The willful sin here is knowing the truth about Jesus, being around it, understanding it, and then turning your back on him and walking away. Going back to the, well, what Hebrews 6 was talking about, the old religion, the old sacrifice, the old system, as if Jesus and his cross don't matter. Let me say it another way. This isn't a believer failing Christ and losing salvation. Now, what about that phrase, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins? If you read that as God won't forgive you anymore, well, that would be terrifying. God won't forgive you anymore. If that's what it means, that's scary, but that's not what it means. When you think about the whole chapter, the writing has been saying over and over again, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, Jesus offered one sacrifice for sins forever, didn't he? The sacrifice of once for all, Hebrews 10, 10. The offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I mean, that's let's give it another nod here. Go to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27, if you want a second witness to that statement right there, all right? It says in Hebrews 7, 27, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did, how many times? Once, when he offered up himself. The old sacrifices can't take away sin. Hebrews 10, 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Hebrews 10, 11 says the same thing. But Jesus' sacrifice can. Amen? Right. Hebrews 10, 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So when he says no more sacrifice, he's not saying you lost your salvation. He's saying if you walk away from Jesus and his cross, there is no other sacrifice out there. What's the point? There's no plan B. There's no other Savior coming. And for this is written to Christians. We'll get to what it means for the Christian here in a minute. But I'm talking to those who would maybe use it to say that you can lose your salvation. Listen, here's what it boils down to. There's only one sacrifice. There's only one lifeboat. If you reject the only lifeboat, there isn't another one coming. That's it. That's the idea. You get saved by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for his one sacrifice. So look at verse 28. He talks about people who despised Moses' law and died without mercy. In verse 29, of how much sorer punishment shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God. How much sore punishment. Trodden under foot the Son of God. That's strong language. And that's not somebody who is struggling as a Christian. And that's not somebody who's ashamed and wants to be right with God. That's somebody who treats Jesus like he's nothing, steps on him, so to speak, treats his blood like it's common or unimportant. That's a Christ rejecter. And just in case his readers are getting nervous, look at verse 39. But we are not of them. That's not us. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. He's basically saying, that's not you, Christian. I'm warning you. I'm convinced, though, that you're the ones who keep believing. You're not the ones who turn back. So what does this mean for us? First, Christian, this passage is a reminder to us that Jesus is the only way. Do you believe that tonight? If someone hears the gospel, understands it, sits in church, sings the songs, knows the verses, and then says, no thanks. I'm going to go back to my old way. I don't need that. There's no other sacrifice that can save them. Second, it's a call to stay close to Jesus. Let us draw near, verse 22. Let us hold fast, verse 23. Don't drift, Christian. Don't cool off. Don't treat Jesus casually. Keep coming to him. Keep trusting him. Third, it's a call to stay close to each other. Not forsaking the assembling. When we pull away from church, we're pulling away from encouragement. I mean, we're pulling away from food on a Sunday night. That's a pretty big deal all by itself. But we're pulling away from fellowship. We're pulling away from encouragement. We're pulling away from accountability. We're pulling away from help. And God uses his people to keep our hearts warm. Fourth, it's meant to make us thankful, not scared. Listen, if you're sitting here thinking, well, I don't want to walk away from Jesus. Because, yes, I can see how you can apply these verses for sure to the Christian who might not be right with God. You're not losing salvation. You're just not right with God. And so, for sure, that's there. And you might say, I don't want to walk from Jesus. I want to cling to him. And that's a good thing. The people in this aren't worried about rejecting Christ. And they're getting exhortation to be told, stay close to Christ. And so, instead of thinking, well, what if this is saying I can lose my salvation? No, rather say, thank you, Lord, that you've given me a heart that wants to hold on to you. Keep drawing me near. Keep helping me. Maybe we can sum it up like this. It's not about a believer losing salvation. Amen? For the believer, this is a warning. Don't drift. Don't pull back. Stay near Christ. Stay with his people. Value the gospel. Hope that makes sense. If we started this evening with John 10. I love that picture of being in the hands of Christ, don't you? Safe, secure, held. And everything we've looked at tonight, Matthew, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, all of it only makes the picture clear, because after you walk through these warning passages, I don't come out feeling less secure. I come out realizing just how strong his hands really are. Hands that don't drop me. Hands that don't loosen. Hands that don't let go. No matter how far away from Christ I've gotten or what sins I've gotten, it doesn't excuse my sin. Oh, we covered that last week. I don't want to go through it tonight. But we covered how what people will say, well, if you can just be saved for a turn, you can do whatever you want, and who cares? And no, we talked about how it's very possible that individual's not saved to begin with. I'm glad that his hands don't let me go. I'm excited for next week, because one of the places we're going to go is James chapter 2, faith without works is dead. That verse has been used to confuse more Christians than almost any other. Some people read it and think James is arguing with Paul, so to speak. They're not even close. James isn't fighting Paul. James is fighting fake faith. Fake faith. He's not saying works save you. He's saying real faith actually shows up in your life. I did it again. In your life. Real faith shows up in your life. And once you see what James is really saying, again, it doesn't weaken the gospel. It strengthens it. And we'll look at other passages too. But for tonight, thank God for salvation. Amen? That is secure. Thank God for a Savior who's enough and a Bible that stands strong. I invite you, maybe, I don't know how the Lord would speak to your heart tonight. Maybe just thank God for the salvation. Maybe somebody does not know for sure that heaven is their home tonight, and you need to be sure. You need to get that settled. And tonight's an opportunity for that. Would you stand to your feet with the heads bowed and your eyes closed? Thank God for the salvation He provides and for eternal security. Maybe if there's any other reason to spend time with the Lord tonight, I invite you to do so.